Scripture reading today is Proverbs 3, 1 through 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on a tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights.
America is obsessed with outward beauty, the form of a person, the shape of his or her body, the complexion, the style of hair, the cut of the clothes are all important today. The admonition, as you've heard, is you can never be too thin or too rich. The beautiful people are the ones who get all the attention. For instance, how often have advertisers used a truly unattractive person to try and pitch their products? I don't think any advertising executive says, let's go out and find the homeliest gal we can and make her our saleswoman. This just does not happen. We're obsessed with our outward appearance. We have begun to equate beauty with competence, and a lack of beauty with incompetence. We now place more value on the appearance than on the character. We have attached success to those who have a certain size, height, waist size, facial features, and what have you. You know, studies have been done on this, and some studies indicate that the taller a man is, the more money he will make over his career. I've decided to get lifts for my shoes so that maybe I can enhance my income a little bit. I watched a 2020 investigation. Oh, this was several years ago now. They took two women, one very attractive, one who would be considered very beautiful, and one very plain, a little heavy, and interviewed those two individuals for the same job. The plain Jane had the better resume and credentials, but the beautiful woman got the job the vast majority of the time. And what's interesting is that this held true even when women were doing the interviewing. Studies have been done in early elementary school to indicate that teachers spend more time and give more attention to the cute or the adorable children as opposed to the less attractive. Well, this all goes to the sense that we have, to the value that we have placed on the appearance of a person, the shape of a person, the looks of a person. But God is not concerned with outward appearance. Man looks upon the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. Scripture would teach us that the development of the inner man, the hidden man of the heart, the immaterial part of man must take precedence. This is done as we assimilate wisdom. But today it is getting to where we seem to care far more about clothes than character. Form has outstripped the importance of function. Style is more important than substance. But thank the Lord, we Christians are not like that, right? Let me ask you something. How much time in the course of a day do you spend caring for and nurturing the outer man? How much time do you spend in grooming and nourishing and exercising and pampering the physical body? Now, I'm sure it is not uncommon on Sunday morning, for instance, to spend 30, 45 minutes getting ready for church. Some of you ladies say, look, I spend that much time on my hair. One woman told me it takes her a half an hour just to get over the shock of seeing herself in the mirror every morning. Let me ask you this. How much time did we spend preparing the inner man for worship this morning? We got up, we looked in the mirror, we ordered our faces and our hair, and we brushed our teeth, most of us brushed our teeth. We made sure that we our clothes coordinated, that we were looking good. We maybe even polished our shoes, if anybody does that anymore. We spent a lot of time, we nourished ourselves, right? We probably had something to eat, maybe not everybody. But generally speaking, we had something to eat. We had something to drink. We relaxed a little bit, perhaps. We did a lot of things in the outward physical realm to prepare to come here this morning. How much time did you spend preparing the inner man? How much attention did you give to the inner man? Well, look, you protest. Terry, you can't make a minute-for-minute comparison of the two. We can't spend, you know, 1 minute in prayer for every minute we spend caring for the outer man. Agreed. But did we spend any time preparing the inner man this morning? We too have been affected by the worship of the outer man. I have a pastor friend that has done a marvelous job in He, long-time pastor, pastoring a smaller church, but he's built that church up to a decent size, and he's trained those people, and they've built a new building, and he's had a really good ministry. And several years ago, he was thinking, well, maybe God is moving me on, and so he put his resume out there. I was one of his recommendations. And somebody called from a church that was looking at him and asked me about him, and I answered all the questions. He says, well, what does this guy, what does he look like? And I said, well, he's kind of short. I said, he's a little balding. He's a little rotund. He's got kind of a blonde ring of hair, you know, around it. And as I described him, the guy said, well, what is this guy, a weeble or something? I said, no. But that's what he was interested in. He was interested in what he looked like, you know. Well, how would he present? Not what his character was, not how efficient or proficient he was in the ministry necessarily, but what did he look like? Believe it or not, many churches will at least in part choose their pastor on his outward physical form. I'm quite sure the only reason I got this job was because of my good looks. But while we are paying so much attention to the physical appearance, God is looking upon the heart. And true wisdom is an issue of the heart. While the application, the fleshing out of wisdom, is a physical and logistical matter, the repository of wisdom is the inner man. Now, chapter 3 in Proverbs contains another one of these wisdom speeches in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. We began in chapters 1 and 2, which centered around the establishment of the fear of the Lord and walking in the way of wisdom. The teacher now shows no let up in his eagerness to pound home wisdom's merits to us. Commandments, arguments, illustrations, and summaries were all used to make the point, and they will be used again in chapter 3. But here the target is a little different in chapter 3. The first wisdom speeches pinpointed threats from the context or the environments in which the student of wisdom lives. For instance, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 19, the warning was against greedy and murderous companions. And don't go with them. Do not consent with them when they entice you. Then in chapter 2, verses 11 and 15, there are warnings against people with perverted values. And in verses 16 through 19, the easy and adulterous woman. Be careful now. Don't traffic in these areas with these kinds of people and watch for them. Don't go with them. Don't be party with them. But now, in chapter 3, the temptations that are exposed lie within the hearts of the students. Notice chapter 3 and verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Verse 3. Let not steadfast love and unfaithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Here we find that inner life, more than outer life, is the focus of wisdom. Look, a person can conform behavior that seems wise without really having wisdom. But the key word here is conforming. Wisdom is transforming from the inside out. Anybody can put on a set of behaviors from the outside in, but only those with true wisdom, only those people with true wisdom are transformed from the inside outward, to where now the conforming is not coming from the outside in, the conforming is coming from the inside out. There's a big difference. That being the case, people need to understand three keys to developing the inner man of wisdom that will then emanate externally in wise living. First key is this, the key of transformation. This is found in the first 12 verses, which have been read for us so well by Dan this morning. When we talk about the inner man, we are talking about the immaterial essence. Once our inner man is regenerated, once we are saved, born again, redeemed, we then begin a lifelong process of transformation, of maturation and development that Paul calls transformation in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. By the renewing of your mind, the mind here is synonymous with the inner man, the immaterial part of man. What we are in our spiritual essence needs to continually be shaped and informed and matured and trained. It does not happen all at once. It's a process. And so, if we will be wise, we need this process of transformation. And so, in these verses, we'll find several transformational truths. And the first is this, assimilate God's truth. Verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. All wisdom begins with God's truth. Here the question arises. Now, is this father talking about God's eternal truths, or he's talking about the father's own home teachings? The Hebrew word for teaching here is Torah. In the King James Version, it's translated law, and in the NIV, and here in the ESV, it's translated teaching. But the word is the Hebrew word Torah. The Torah, of course, is the word used for the first five books of Moses, the law. When my family was growing up, I guess I was growing up too, but when we were a young family, we instituted what we called a family Torah, a family law, okay? Now, there are two parts to the family Torah. One part was God's Word. And everything that God's Word said, everything that God's Word taught, it was incumbent upon us to obey and submit ourselves to, okay? That's one part of what we called our family Torah, our family law. The second part of the Torah is a collection of family rules and practices and preferences, in part unique to our family. It has to do with things like bedtime and TV viewing habits and music standards and dating philosophy, and it can go on and on and on. Well, the home teaching part of our family Torah is binding on no one but our family. It is not absolute, and it is not God's wisdom, but rather our personal application of wisdom principles. But the other part of our family Torah, God's word, is absolute, and it is binding on everyone. It is God's wisdom. And that's what is being talked about in verse 1. The father here is not saying, look, son, you need to follow my home rules and bedtimes and family traditions and practical insights to having a successful life. But you must take heed to my law and commandments that are based in God's truth. It is God's truth that will bring you into favor with God and with man, both internally and externally. Verse 4. Listen, practical advice and family traditions have their place. They can be very helpful. They can be very good. I'm reminded of the story of the father who admonished his son. He was going to die, and it was apparent. So he got his oldest son, and then he said, "Now, son, at my funeral, I want you to take the family goblet. I want you to take the family goblet, and I want you to raise it to a toast to your old father." "Yes, Dad, I certainly would not." "It's a long-standing tradition in our family, son. I don't want you to forget it." "No, I won't forget it." He said, "Now, son, when you do so, make sure that you drink from this side of the cup. This side of the cup. Now, make sure you do that." "Okay, Dad." "Now, don't drink from this side of the cup, son. Drink from this side of the cup." "I will, Dad, I promise. But why is it so important to drink from this side of the cup?" He said, "Oh, son, don't you realize that if you drink from this side of the cup, you'll spill it all over yourself?" So family traditions can be very helpful, pragmatic, okay? Not trying to diminish those whatsoever, but they are binding on no one. They are not God's wisdom. The Word of God is binding on everyone, and it is God's wisdom. So the admonition here is to bind these qualities of God's word around your neck and write them on your heart. Verse 3. You know, it speaks of both an external object lesson, binding them around your neck, and internal ownership. Write them on your heart. Don't just take the rules and bind them around your neck without writing them on your heart. There's a common practice among evangelicals to have a kind of a ceremony with your children who are coming of age, and the desire for them to want to maintain purity until they're married. And so a lot of parents have done a thing called a covenant ring, where they'll take have a special evening, maybe go out to a dinner with their child, and they'll have this ring that they have chosen for them, and they will make a covenant together, and this ring is the visible symbol of the covenant that you are maintaining your purity, you are saving yourself for your husband or for your wife. And that's a very good thing. It's a wonderful thing. I say do that. But know this, that putting a ring on a finger will do nothing if wisdom is not written on their hearts. It's the wisdom in the heart, written on the tablet of the heart. You can get around any rule. I don't care. And listen, make rules. I'm a big rule guy, okay? Make rules. Put up fences. It's good. But unless wisdom is written on the hearts of our kids, they'll break through those fences. They will find a way to get around the rules. And the only thing that will keep them pure, it won't be a covenant ring. Again, that's a good thing, okay? But that covenant ring will not keep them pure. Wisdom, written on their hearts, on the tablet of their hearts, is what will keep them pure. So the first principle to transforming the inner man is to assimilate the law and commandment of our fathers that are based in God's truth and write them on our hearts. Here's a second transforming truth. Trust the Lord's guidance, verses 5 through 8. These are among the most memorized and quoted verses in the Bible. But how do we trust the Lord's guidance, as these verses would indicate? Is this a simple mental acknowledgement that we are now going to trust you, God? Does this mean we have some kind of blind faith and some kind of mystical experience whereby we just know the way in which to walk? Absolutely not. Let's not detach these verses from their context. Solomon has just admonished us to accept and assimilate God's truth in the form of our Father's teaching. Now, the admonition is to trust in God's truth and guidance instead of ourselves. Here's the truth. Don't just know what it says. Trust it. Follow it. Obey it. Implement it in your life. This is not some mystical, oh, just trust in the Lord, don't lean to your understanding, and God will mystically guide you. Oh, no. No, no. You assimilate that word, which is just what he's talking about. Those will be the things that will guide you. Don't lean to worldly philosophy. Don't lean to your own philosophy. Look to God's truth to guide you, and it will do that. Verse 7, he says, don't rely on your human wisdom for direction. Lean on God's wisdom. If we do this, verse 6 says, he will make our paths straight. How does God lead us in the straight paths? We must reject our own wisdom and understanding and follow his wisdom, which is outlined for us in his word. The inner man can never be transformed when we are living life by our own wits instead of God's wisdom. Here's a third transforming truth. Honor God in giving. Verses 9 and 10. Now, this is not a message on biblical giving, but the admonition here is to make sure that your wealth and your possessions are being managed so as to honor God. Why? Why is that important? Because the inner man cannot develop when we are being managed by our wealth or material possessions. When our decisions are being driven first by financial or material concerns, we will forfeit God's wisdom. Greed, materialism, stinginess, and the love of money will undermine the development of the inner man. Jesus Christ said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money at the same time. And so you need to honor God with your giving. The psalmist said, look, if riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. Paul says, but they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, 1 Timothy 6:9. And the safeguard against such things is to always honor God with your money. Here's a fourth transformational truth. Accept the Lord's correction. Verses 11 and 12. God is constantly correcting us. It's very possible that what we just said, for instance, about giving, that God was trying to correct you about something in your life and maybe spoke to you about something in terms of your giving and the management of the wealth that God has given you. Now, the question is, will you accept that correction in your life? Will you accept it or will you blow it off and just reject it? Look, nobody really enjoys chastening or correction. Now, I thought my son Ethan did for a while. He used to get this smile on his face as we would go back to the bedroom with the spoon. We used to spank with a spoon. And he would, I would sit him down, I'd start to talk to him about why I had to spank him and what he had done, you know, so he kind of grinned like that. And I go, what kid grins, you know, just before he gets spanked? Well, I came to find out that was just kind of his nervous reaction. You know, he really wasn't enjoying himself, but that was his nervous reaction to the prospect of getting spanked. So while discipline is not pleasant, and we don't enjoy it, we must learn not to despise it. We must learn not to despise it. We used to make our kids hug us after discipline and affirm their love to us and our love to them, even through their tears. Why? Because we didn't want them to despise us, and we didn't want them to despise discipline. Because if they do, they will grow up to despise God's discipline in their lives as well. Parents, listen, it's not only important that we discipline our children, but how we discipline them is important. We need to do gospel-centered parenting, aiming at the hearts of our children and not just their behavior. Too much of child rearing has devolved into simple behavior modification. And as long as the behavior is modified in an acceptable way to us, we're happy. That's a wrong recipe. That's a failing recipe for your children. The idea is not to conform their behavior from the outside in, but to change their behavior from the inside out by using discipline connected with the gospel. Look, it's not popular today. It's scoffed at today. You're thought to be barbaric today if you spank your children. If you do not spank your children, you are wrong. You are wrong, biblically wrong. Why? Because corporal punishment in the life of a child brings them face to face with the gospel. Jesus Christ was punished for our sin. He was punished corporally. He was punished physically. He suffered pain. He just didn't get a time out. He just didn't get his phone taken away. He suffered. And this is the connection of the gospel we need to make. Our children need to know that that behavior, that sin, relates to the suffering of Jesus. And the way we teach you this is through spanking you, so that you understand what it cost for Jesus to take your sin. That's a whole different world than behavior modification. And if we despise God's discipline, we cannot develop wisdom in the inner man. If we despise His discipline, it is despising Him. If we despise Him, we despise His wisdom. Here's a fifth transformational truth. Maintain spiritual pursuits. Verses 21 through 24. Verse 21 is an admonition to maintain the way of wisdom. Don't let it out of your sight. This happens to some Christians. I'm afraid they lose sight of what is truly important, what is truly beneficial. They start living by their own wits and wisdom, or the wisdom of the world, more than by God's wisdom. But then Solomon lists certain beneficial results of doing this, such as attractiveness and winsomeness in verse 22. You know, when we live by God's wisdom, it's like having our lives adorned with a beautiful necklace. There is an attractiveness to people of true wisdom. He says, general success in life will be part and parcel of your life. Stumbling is always a term of failure in some way in the Bible. But a wise person will have Generally speaking, success, knowing how to live. You will have sound sleep, verse 24. Guess this is a general rule. So if you didn't sleep well last night, doesn't mean that you're not wise. You don't have wisdom. But I think what this means is that your conscience won't keep you awake at night. You will have a clear, you sleep the sleep of the just because you are living in wisdom. Here's a sixth transformational truth, confident living, verses 25 and 26. Those who live in wisdom have no fear of sudden disaster. Their confidence is in God. They understand God's sovereign control of all things. We should not be among those who live in constant fear. Our society breeds this fear of sudden terror befalling us. Think of all the things the media gives us about which to worry. Flesh-eating bacteria, E. coli, radon, nuclear war, recession, spontaneous combustion. Have you ever read about spontaneous combustion? That's the idea that people just, they break out into flames. And then they burn up. There are people that worry about this. Disaster movies, towering inferno, airplane movies, outbreak, earthquake, nuclear holocaust, volcanoes, the vanishing ozone, global warming, the melting of the ice caps, and on and on and on. An asteroid smashing into the earth to destroy us all. Remember Y2K? Christian people were up in arms about Y2K. What are we going to do? I know Christian people who spent thousands and thousands of dollars on prepackaged, food and water, and they filled up their basement with that, spent thousands and thousands of dollars. I think it's still sitting in their basements. We had a dear, dear woman member here at at Berean. And she was all distraught about this and what are we going to do? She came in to talk at that time, Pastor Josh and myself, and she brought her book with her, that had been written on the subject, and this is what's going to happen, and we need to fill this church up. We need to stock up food and dry goods and cots and blankets, because when this happens, the whole community is going to look to us, and then we'll have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And what are we doing? Nothing. Nothing. What? Why are we going to do nothing? Because nothing's going to happen. Well, it says right here in this book, and we talked her down off the ledge and finally talked some reason into her, and she said, and the book was written by a well-known evangelical. And she said, well, why would Brother so-and-so write this if nothing is going to, why would he write this? I took the book out of her hand. I turned it over, and I pointed to the price tag on the back of the book. We worry about things that are not in our control. An asteroid is going to hit the earth. Okay, let's all jump at the same time, just before it hits. What are we going to do? It's almost like the, our blessed government back in the 60s. Duck and cover, right? Nuclear bomb comes to your school, duck under the desk. Cover your head. And as you are incinerated, you will feel like you're safe. We worry about these things. This is not wisdom. We get distracted by these things. Listen, God is sovereign, and if an asteroid does hit the earth, guess what? You only die once, right? You can't die five times. You can only die once. So let's leave it to the sovereign God to determine these things. Let's stop fretting about the things that we can't, about the terror that's out there somewhere. It's paralyzing, and it gets our minds away from God and wisdom and His power and sovereignty. And so, the point is this. We cannot be developing the inner man of wisdom if we don't believe God is in control of these things? Well, I must forge on. The second key is the key of celebration, verses 13 through 20. The word blessed used in verse 13 and 18 carries with it this connotation of happy. The idea of the connection between the keeping of wisdom and the happy and blessed result. Quickly, three qualities of wisdom. Its unsurpassed value, verses 14 and 15. Wise people are blessed and happy because they have a valuable commodity that none can take away, and they know it. God writes wisdom on your heart. Nobody can take that away. You hoard gold and rubies and portfolios. It can all be taken away, but not wisdom. It's invaluable. Second quality of wisdom to celebrate is its practical benefits. There are practical benefits to wisdom. Solomon goes on to list several of them. Riches and honor, verse 16. Pleasantness and peace, verse 17. And a tree of life, verse 18. But know this, wisdom is not pragmatic. When wisdom comes in conflict with that which is pragmatic, wisdom wins. A lot of people look at the book of Proverbs and they say, well, this is a very pragmatic book. This is just a number of ways to have a good, happy, successful life. But whenever pragmatics come up against the principles of wisdom, wisdom always wins. For instance, Proverbs 18:16, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. This is talking about a bribe. A bribe is effective. Pragmatically speaking, it is effective. It'll bring you before great men. But Proverbs goes further to state in chapter 17, verse 23, a wicked man takes a bribe out of the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. So whenever weighed in the balance, wisdom always wins. Third quality of wisdom, its foundation in God, verses 19 and 20. Our foundation for wisdom is in the eternal, changeless Creator God. From creation to consummation. And then finally, let's look at the third key, the key of confirmation, verses 27 through 32. Real wisdom always emanates in applied wisdom. Transformation of the inner man and celebration in the inner man then leads to the conformation of the outer man. Two ways, a heart of goodness toward others. Wisdom manifests a heart of goodness toward others, verses 27 and 28. Wisdom is a benevolent quality that embodies kindness and compassion and mercy. Verse 27 indicates a wise person extends good when possible to those to whom it's due. Verse 28 talks about not putting off doing good when you have the opportunity to do so. A second way we are conforming to wisdom is through restraint, verses 29 through 30. Don't devise evil. Don't strive. Don't envy. Wisdom is manifested by restraints as well as active benevolence. Restraint is wisdom as much as active benevolence and obedience is. Confirmation is a key to the development of the inner man of wisdom. Outward actions conforming to inward wisdom in order to be truly wise. So the question today is, how beautiful are you? How good looking are you? That's what the world wants to know. How pretty is your hair? How cute is your nose? How shapely or muscular is your body? Let me tell you something. God does not care one whit for what your physical features are. God does not care how cute you are. He doesn't care how tall you are, how lean, how muscular, how tanned. You would think that some people believe that the darker you are, the darker tan that you can get, the more God will love you. I don't know where they get that idea. But God doesn't look at us that way. God cares about your inner man. God wants you to develop the inner man of wisdom to look just like Jesus Christ. Do you think Jesus was really handsome, like Jeffrey Hunter in the movie King of Kings, like the actor Jeffrey Hunter was so handsome in that? Do you think Jesus was handsome? Do you think he had like the perfect body, you know, the perfect build and all of that? Well, Isaiah 53:2 tells us about Jesus. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. All his beauty was wrapped up in his pristine holiness, wisdom, and obedience to the Father. Well, if we're going to look like Jesus, if we're going to be beautiful like Jesus, it's going to take transformation. It's going to take celebration, and it's going to take confirmation of our lives, evidenced by benevolence and restraint. So how's your inner man? Several years ago, I took the missions committee to a meeting where Continental Baptist Mission was promoting the idea of planting churches and replanting the church in Michigan, so to speak. The keynote speaker was a short, slightly stout man who had to use two canes to walk to the lectern to speak. He was crippled from birth. When he was a baby, the doctors told his mom that he would never function normally, and what they should do is to put him in a home. But they didn't do that. They loved him. They nurtured him. They raised him. And the man eventually became a pastor of a small church in Connecticut. He stood that evening and challenged us to be involved in the rechurching of America by saying, look, if God can use me, he can use anyone. What a handsome, good-looking, rugged, and stylish man he was inwardly. He will never grace the cover of Gentleman's Quarterly, but he will grace the streets of heaven. His inner man was shining through, and that is the beauty that God desires. Please stand with me to receive this benediction. Stephen, Holy Father, spare us from the tyranny of the external. Deliver us from our obsession with the outer man. Instead, develop in us a commitment to the inner man of wisdom that is of great value both for now and eternity. Dismiss us to this pursuit this week. Amen. Amen. And amen. Steve, Julie.